Good morning. Glad you're here today on this great morning. Immediately following the service, we are having a luncheon. And I've already mentioned that to a few people, and they were like, "We're eating today?" Yes, we're eating today. Even if you didn't sign up or plan on coming, I've been told that they have plenty enough for everyone. So, somebody called my wife yesterday or the day before, and my wife said, "What do you want us to bring?" And they said, "We have enough. You don't have to bring anything. So just come, and it'll be downstairs. There's stairs that go over there around the corner or over there, and we're going to have a good time of fellowship and food. Two things that Baptists do great, I hope, fellowship and food. We also just announced a couple other things just to make sure we're keeping on track here. Vacation Bible School is coming up very quickly. And Kelly, who is the director, has a few items that she needs donated to sort of help alleviate a little bit of the budget. And there's a sign-up sheet out there. And she said the first sign-up sheet she had might have been a little bit confusing. So now there's some lines. If you are planning on bringing something, just go ahead and sign your name. That way two or three people don't bring the same thing or bring too much, and then we don't have something for anything else. Also, the canoe trip, July 20th through the 22nd. It's going to cost $50 a person. And there's some different information that you would need if you want to go on that. Right now, we're just trying to make sure that everybody understands and knows what's going on. It's a very fun trip. We have several adult leaders that are going with us. We have another youth group that's going as well. So if you're in going into eighth grade or older than that in high school, maybe talk to me after church and we'll let you know. And any information you need to know, we'd love to have you go on that. Also, men's breakfast, July 11th. It's normally the first Sunday of every month, but that is July 4th. We figured we might not want to have it that day. So keep that in mind. And also this Friday, we're going to try something new here at our church. For the last 4 years, we've been playing basketball on Wednesday nights after church gets over, and a bunch of men from the community come. One night, we had like 28 people here. And pray for that ministry, that if those men ever have a problem or an issue, that they would turn to God, and hopefully we would be there to step in that way. But some people have been asking me, well, what about volleyball? Can we have a volleyball night? Well, we're finally going to launch that this Friday night. And it's not like if you come that there's going to be these huge guys there that are going to be bashing the ball down your throat or something like that. We're just coming to have fun. And so it's 7 o'clock this Friday. It'd be a good way to get some exercise. I know my wife and I and a few others have said they're going to be there. And so that'd be, I think, a great thing. To let somebody even know about. Maybe you don't want to come, but maybe your neighbor likes to play sports or something like that, just to get them into this church, I think would be a great thing. And then I have a couple thank you notes that I would like to read. This is from Roger and Tina Bennett. To our church family, what a surprise you had for us, the Home Depot gift card, the many treats, food, and the cake, and the sign. Wow, unbelievable. In 2 short years, you have become such an important part of our lives. Pastor Josh, we love your preaching. Pastor Don, thanks for allowing us to work with you in the music. Ladies, we had a fantastic Bible study, and I've grown to love each one of you. We hate to leave this church family. Pray that we find another great church family in Florida. Love you all, Roger and Tina. Then I have another thank you card here from Doug and Prue Dix. Thank you so much for your prayers and the thoughtful words for us during and after the loss of my mom. Thank you for the beautiful wind chimes. My mom loved wind chimes. She had them hanging everywhere. It will always bring happy thoughts of her. She was a wonderful mom and will be greatly missed. God bless you for your love and support. Love in Christ, Prue and Doug. So we're just glad to share those thanks to you folks, and I think that's all the announcements I have this morning. So once again, at the end of the service, we will pray for that meal, and you can head on down there to eat. I don't want to see any tackling or, you know, anything like that or any, okay, just be kind as we go eat, but let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity once again, and we it seems like we do this every week, but Lord, this is genuine appreciation that you've allowed us to be a church family, that you've brought us together by the leading of your Holy Spirit to love each other and care for each other, and at times be lovingly straightforward with each other, and other times maybe possibly even disciplining. Lord, but we are thankful for what you've done. So Father, Lord, just continue to watch over this morning. Continue to watch over even as we leave here. Lord, as we live our daily lives and interact with our family, may we just have the right testimony to bring you glory. Lord, we think of the different ministries that are upcoming this summer. We think of the canoe trip and Lord, how we'd like to see about 10 students go on that. Lord, we know that you will fill up those boats with people. Lord, we think of Vacation Bible School and all this work that's been going into this. And we just would pray that lots of children would come to this church and hear your word, and possibly that many of them would accept you as their Savior. Lord, we think of these other sort of ministries that we do, these sports ministries. Lord, you've blessed us with this gym and these volleyball nets and poles and things. Lord, may we just have some type of outreach to the community, and maybe we have done things that we don't even know about, but you know about them. And all these other things going on. Lord, superintend over those, watch over those. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. If you've forgotten your Bible or whatever, you can find one in the racks in front of you as well, and you can turn to page 1118, 1118. Matthew chapter 7 is the closing statements of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to start reading in verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. Verse 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house. And it fell. And it was a great fall." For church attenders, for religious people, this is probably the most disturbing message in the Bible. These are four words you do not want to hear. And what's especially scary is that these people that Jesus is talking about, they're not godless pagans. You know, that are running around doing a bunch of weird occultic type things. These aren't Muslims who are praying to and believing in a different god. It's not some cult. He's talking to people that identify themselves as Christians. Now, we know that they're calling themselves Christians because what have they been calling Jesus? Lord. They've been calling Jesus Lord. Jesus does not say that some people, and this is key, he doesn't say that some people who call themselves Christians are headed for hell. What does he say? He says many. Many are headed for hell. And that, my friends, is disturbing to me. There's people that are praying prayers. They're saying great things. They're even calling Jesus Lord, yet they are still going to hell. And what this tells me is that our destiny, our final destiny, is not determined by what we say. So what is determinate then? Well, look at the end of verse 21. It says, our eternal destiny hinges on our obedience to God. Now, don't get me wrong here. Salvation starts in the heart with belief that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And then after that comes confession. You can check out Romans 10, 9, and 10, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Confessing Jesus is necessary, but it never stands alone. I think this is very important for us to understand. Verse 21 says, everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, which is a perfectly good way to start out a salvation prayer. I've had people come to me over the years and they've wondered, they've questioned, what should I pray? I don't know if I'm sure I'm saved because this is what I prayed. Is this what I'm supposed to pray? Starting out a prayer saying, Lord, Lord, that's a great start. You show a high level of devotion to Jesus and a commitment to the Bible when you start to say that. And the people Jesus is talking to, they're showing some type of commitment. They've even been preaching and teaching, and they've been fighting spiritual battles, even casting out demons. Some even did miracles of some kind. Jesus, when he's saying to these people, some I'm going to say depart from me, he's not saying, talking to some barely committed Christian. Do you know who I'm talking about? Some people, you can see them just a mile away. They come to church occasionally. They maybe say they're a believer, but you can just tell them from a mile away that they're not very committed. Jesus isn't talking about people like that. Jesus is saying there's people who are blending in churches. They're doing ministry. They're singing songs. They're contributing financially. Some of these people, I'm going to say, depart from me. I didn't know you. This next slide, it says, did you know there's going to be surprises in heaven? Some surprises? People who you thought were saved won't be there. But we went to church. Isn't this scary? A little disturbing? Jesus will be telling many people, depart from me. I never knew you. Why? Why would he do something like that? Here's why, because salvation doesn't come to heartless claimers of Christ. You can write this down if you like to write stuff down. Salvation doesn't come to heartless claimers of Christ. Heaven isn't for people who say things or hear things about the Bible. Salvation comes to those who do the will of God. They have to do the will of God. And when you look at verse 23, what do we see about these people? We see that deep down inside, they're not committed to Christ at all. They weren't obeying the word of God. They weren't doing what he wanted. In fact, what does it say they were practicing? Lawlessness. Basically, that means they were doing whatever they wanted. Now, outwardly, they were putting on a good show. The words they spoke were right on, but their hearts were in rebellion. In youth group on Wednesday nights, we have a little verse in a frame up on the wall. It's Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, only that which is good to edify and build others up. So we have this rule in youth group about no foul language. And one night more than one occasion, I've went over these Bible studies telling everybody what profanity is and what swearing is and what cursing is. They're each all a little bit different technically. And we have this rule, no foul language. Well, that carries on over to our men's basketball. And can you imagine about 25 guys that are, we're all very competitive. If we weren't competitive, we wouldn't be there playing till after 10 o'clock at night sometimes. And a couple weeks ago, we were, the last game, we always played a 15 points. And we're just shooting, and we're always missing. Both sides, just missing, missing, missing. So this game's going on and on. And by this time, it's like quarter after 10. And there's this one guy, he's dribbling, he's trying to get a shot, and he goes up, and he shoots the shot. I don't even think it went in. But when he landed on somebody else's foot. So his ankle sort of turned over. And he spoke a foul word. We'll just put it that way, okay? We won't say what it was. I don't even remember what it was. But almost as soon as he said it, he looked up and he said, "Sorry, Pastor Josh, I just hurt my ankle. It hurt really bad. I'm so sorry." A lot of times they call me PJ. "Sorry, PJ." And, you know, he was upset because he let that one slip. And he immediately apologized. May I suggest to you that there's something far worse than that type of profanity? The worst kind of profanity is to continually use the name of God, maybe in church, maybe in a prayer life, but have no real commitment or relationship with Him. Because in that case, it's not a slip of the tongue. Because you hurt yourself. It's an entire life that is profane, where you're just claiming to belong to God, claiming to represent the Lord, and to speak for Him, all the while having no relationship. You're just living out your evil and wicked, sinful desires, giving in to selfish feelings. That's a kind of profanity that exceeds all other profanities. So friends and family, the world, and apparently the church, is full of people who call Jesus Lord, yet never turn from their sin. They never submit to His control. They never fully obey the will of God. I think this is why we're told in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it says to examine yourselves to be sure that you're in the faith. Whether or not you're in the faith, test yourselves. Now let me remind you, when we talk about examining and testing yourselves, and I think this is going to be important, you're going to see why I think this is important. When you're examining yourself, never concentrate on a moment in time. Never go back just to a past event. What we want you to do is look at the whole of your life. The only way I could explain this is to illustrate it with a very controversial subject. Within Christian churches, within Christian circles and things like this, there's always a debate about divorce. You go to one church and they argue about it, whether divorced people can serve in ministries. You go to another church and they let divorced people be included in everything. And people wonder if there's a biblical reason for divorce. And there's all these debates back and forth. The short answer to these questions is yes and yes, okay? There's biblical reasons for it, and sometimes they can serve in ministry. But it's not that simple, is it? Why is it not that simple? Because we never look at that moment in time. We don't concentrate on a past event. And this is true about anything, really. What we do is we come alongside you and we ask, what's your life been like since that monumental day? Now, there's people in this church who cannot deny that they've had a moment in their past that they perhaps regret. We don't concentrate on that moment. What we do is we look at the last 20 years of solid commitment to Jesus. We examine the totality of their life. Is there a pattern of obedience to God's word? And I say that moment in time because I'm also thinking about a salvation prayer. Somebody might say, well, I remember walking up the aisle. I remember praying a prayer. Well, what's your life been like since then? Is there a pattern of obedience? If not, perhaps you're not really saved. Perhaps Jesus does not know you. He doesn't recognize or acknowledge you as one of his children. Now, some people, they come along and they read this verse. It's mainly skeptics. There's a lot of atheists out there that try to nitpick the Bible, and they try to prove that there's contradictions in the Bible. And they will say, look, God doesn't know someone. Na-na-na-na-boo-boo. I thought God knew everything. And they think they got us here. Well, this verse isn't saying Jesus does not know who you are. He knows us, right? He knows who we are, even to the point of knowing our thoughts before we even think them. He knows our intentions. When it says, I don't know you, it means there's no personal relationship there. Now, I'm about to get PG-13 here for a minute in church. In the Old Testament, the word know is used quite often, and it's often used in a certain context. In Genesis, it says Adam knew Eve. You know, this is one of the reasons why I like preaching in big church, because down in youth group, people would all start laughing at that point. There'd be a bunch of chuckles and stuff like that, okay? But Adam knew his wife, and then what does it say right after that? She got pregnant, right? Now, how many would agree that it takes a lot more than knowing who someone is or maybe a handshake to produce a child, okay? So when the Bible uses that word know, it implies a close, intimate, physical relationship. Now, in the New Testament, when it says Joseph and Mary, it says Mary was pregnant even though Joseph did not know her. He hadn't had an intimate physical relationship with her. So when Jesus says, I never knew you, he's saying, I never had a relationship with you. They might have made claims about Christ. They might have talked about him. They might have read the Bible, sang songs, gone to church, been involved in ministry, even done something that other people thought was miraculous. But they still never knew Jesus. And that's scary. That's why I call this the most disturbing message in the Bible. There's going to be people in hell who've spent much of their lives being Christian, talking about Jesus, but all of them were empty words and empty deeds. Now, Matthew 7, look there at verse 18. It says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Once again, not a moment in time, is it? It's a long period of time. You see, the church is filled with people speaking empty words and doing empty deeds because they have empty hearts, because Jesus really isn't in them. This entire chapter of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is talking, and there's great contrasts pictured in this chapter. We see heaven, we see hell, we see eternal bliss and eternal punishment. There's two gates, if you read at the beginning of the chapter, two destinies. Verse 24, we read that a moment ago, talks about two houses, the wise man and the foolish man, right? The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, they beat upon that house. One fell, and the other one didn't. I think the point of the story of these two houses is that one heard the word, right? Well, they both heard the word, the same words. One obeyed, and the other ignored. one obeyed with full intention of obeying God's will, doing the right thing. The other heard the words, ignored them in favor of his personal wants. Jesus in this story is talking about obedience and disobedience, false claimers and true claimers. And on the outside, what do they look like? Virtually the same. Read that story again. Both of them build a house. Walls, windows, doors, a roof. The only difference was what? Something that you couldn't see. The foundation. The question isn't whether those two people heard the good news of salvation from Jesus. It's what they did with that good news. And I think from this story, you can tell that they both build houses in the same general area, but the foundations were totally different. One was rock, the other was sand. And Jesus says that one who built on sand is foolish. And look at the results. His house washed away. In your note sheet, there's a question there with a couple blank lines. It says, what does it mean to build on a foundation of sand? A lot of times I just maybe give little fill in the blanks where you have to continue a word. This, I actually want you to think and write some stuff down. What does it mean to build on a foundation of sand? It means no or perhaps very little obedience to God. It means no integrity. Now, I define integrity as who you are when no one else is around, when no one else is watching. You see, if you're committed to God and living for him, you're going to know that God's always watching. So even behind closed doors, when there's no people to be impressed with your behavior, you're trying to impress the Lord. No longing to please God. I mean, if Jesus really isn't in your heart, you're not really longing to please Jesus. You're more or less trying to please yourself. And any deeds you do, how are they done? With wrong motives. The only correct motive is for Jesus, for God. Maybe the outside looks nice, but the inside and the foundation is where there's a problem. Worship comes out of their mouth, but not out of their hearts. Titus 1:16 describes this foolish one who builds on sand. It says, they profess to know God, but in their works they deny him. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. This is sort of a snapshot of what it looks like to build on the foundation of sand. So what does it look like the opposite, to build the foundation on the rock? Well, it means genuine, heartfelt obedience. It means a life of obedience. And James 1:22 says, being doers of the word and not hearers only. See, if you're building on a foundation of rock, when you leave this church, it's not just a conversation in the car about what Pastor Josh or Pastor Don talked about. It's like, how can I live this out this week? Foundation of rock. You know, this is what differentiates true believers from false believers. One hears and ignores, the other hears and obeys. They do the word. They are a slave to Christ. They submit to him in complete devotion. Now, here's a thought to consider. Are we talking about being perfect? One pastor, I like the way he put it, he said, we are talking about direction, not perfection. No one's perfectly obedient, but a born-again believer wishes he was. The saved person recognizes that he or she will constantly fall short, but they battle sin because their lives have been transformed by Christ. I want you to hear this out. You may be respectful of Jesus. You may believe in God. You might even be active in church and have made a public profession. With all these things you're doing, you're sort of building a religious house. All I'm asking you to do this morning is to go back and check your foundation. If you want to buy a house out in the community, especially if you're getting a loan, the bank always requires an inspector. And they're always crawling around up in the attic, and they're going down and probing the foundation to make sure it's solid and in good shape. That's all we're asking you to do this morning. Probe your foundation. Is it solid? Is it built upon hearing and doing the Word of God? Here's a few questions to ask yourself when you're examining your foundation. First, are you willing or unwilling to yield to Christ? What I mean by yield is, if you're reading the Word of God or maybe hearing preaching or involved in a Bible study and you see maybe this thing pop up from the Word of God or maybe a testimony from somebody else and you sort of have this battle in your mind, do I want to obey that or do I want to do what I would rather do? If your foundation is on rock, more often than not, you're going to yield to Christ. Because it's a genuine salvation. Now, here's another question. Do you find that the commands in Scripture wreck your plans? That happens sometimes, doesn't it? You have this whole thing planned out, very maybe intricate, detailed plans of what you're going to do, how you're going to say something, and then you recall something in the Word of God that sort of smashes those plans. Is it constant? Is it constant so that you, not only do you notice that it wrecks your plans, but you don't even care that it wrecks your plans. You're going to go forward with it anyway. Examine your foundation. Do you think having a relationship with Christ is restrictive? I get this a lot. Maybe over the years you've heard it. Something like this. Well, I don't know if I want to get saved, because that would mean I can't do this, 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 or this. Anybody ever heard anything like that? Sort of, I don't know if I want to do that. How about this? Do you come to church because parents or friends expect you to? Some relative expects you to. Or do you go to church because you genuinely want to know more about Jesus? You genuinely want to be involved in this church family, worshiping together? How about this? Are you trying to do more good so it will outweigh your bad? If that's the case, I don't know where your foundation is at. I think it's going to be more like quicksand. Because all it takes is one bad deed, right? And that scale is infinitely heavy on that side, and it don't matter how much good you put on the other side, you'll never tip it. It'll never budge. In fact, in the book of James, and I should have put this reference on there, it says, if you fail in one spot, it's like you've broken the entire law. If you're trying to do more good so it'll outweigh your bad, your foundation is on sand. How about this one? Are you having a difficult time letting go of the world? I think that's in John or 1 John or something like that. It says, don't be friends with the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Let go of the world, the things of the world. Push that. I'm not saying you're never going to have a battle. We're constantly drawn back, right, to the world. But the one who has the foundation on rock, they're going to stand when the storms and trials of life come and the rains came and when everything beats on you. You're going to be like, I have a solid foundation. What about this one? Do you seek personal happiness more than God's glory? That's a big one. What's our goal in life? God's glory or my happiness? We started talking about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning. What's our goal? If 9 times out of 10 your personal happiness wins out over God's glory, perhaps your foundation's on sand. So examine yourself. And just to clarify this, the way you answer these questions will perhaps determine your eternal destiny. So this isn't a quiz or a test that you want to cheat on. Don't lie. And truthfully, only you know the answers, so answer them truthfully. And think about, what does the evidence of your life say? When all is said and done, the most important thing I can do as a pastor and you can do as church members is to preach the gospel. I thought I'd get an amen out of that one. Let me repeat it. When all is said and done, the most important thing I can do as a pastor and you can do as church members is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. This means we have to tell people that there is a heaven and a hell. We must tell people that they will spend eternity in one place or the other. The good news is we can tell them there's a guaranteed way to heaven. This good news is that eternal punishment in hell can be avoided. Now, I say eternal. This is also very important when we're proclaiming this message, is heaven and hell are forever. So as we share the good news of salvation, this cannot be glossed over. Every person lives forever. A couple Sunday nights ago, we started to teach why. It's because we're made in the image of God, and God's eternal. So we will be alive somewhere for eternity. We will be conscious. We will know what's going on. We will be completely and fully aware, comprehending everything. There will be no sleep in eternity. There will be no breaks. We will feel, we will think, we will know every detail of our eternal existence, whether it's in heaven or in hell. Now, this has potential to be either amazingly beautiful or epically horrifying. Because those of us who are on our way to heaven, we are anticipating a place that is stunning, indescribably beautiful, full of joy, no pain, no sorrow, no suffering, just sheer glory forever. And the first second in heaven will just wipe away our entire life of disappointment and pain. But hell is the opposite. Hell is a place of unrelieved guilt. You'll be rehashing every sin that you've ever committed during your entire life. There'll be remorse and sorrow, regret. There'll be loneliness and agony and pain. Punishment forever. There's fire there. Yet, in the same time, it's dark. It's a place where the Bible says there's constantly people weeping. Now, it seems very obvious to me, and to anyone really. I sat down with my children this past week, and we talked about heaven and hell. And even they said, "I don't want to go to hell, Daddy." To everyone, it seems very obvious that heaven is the place to be. So this means the choice you make in this life that will affect you the longest, it's not which college you go to, it's not which career you select, it's not even who you decide to marry. the most important choice is choosing Jesus and therefore choosing heaven. What Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7 is that many people, they think they've chosen Jesus. They think they've chosen heaven when they actually haven't. They think they're on their way to heaven when in reality, hell awaits. Don't let that be you. Let's pray. For just a minute here or so, I really want you to examine yourself. You can open your eyes if you want to and look at that note sheet and maybe look at some of those questions again. Examine yourself. Father, someday when I get to heaven, I want to see all my family and friends in glory with you. I don't want to look out and picture this church and not see faces. So Lord, with the teaching of your word this morning, combine that with the power of your spirit. And if there's even one out here that's been examining themselves and they're beginning to question and wonder if their salvation is real, maybe all these things would just sort of convene this morning and there'd be an awakening of a heart. The light bulb would go on. Perhaps you'd give new life even this morning. And Lord, I know many times when a sermon's preached like this or this idea is brought up that, you know, people get a little bit nervous even if they're feeling this conviction because they wonder, oh, people are going to think I've been saved forever. Lord, may that thought just sort of be canceled out because, Lord, I know and you know that we will all be rejoicing in the salvation. Your angels will even be rejoicing. So, Lord, we just ask that you would work in hearts in only the way that you can. In Jesus' name, amen. We're all here and all quiet. Let's just go ahead and thank the Lord for that food and say a blessing over that meal, and then you can head right on down to eat. And if you had other plans, you can get out your cell phone, change those plans, and stay and eat with us. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you once again, and we're glad that you brought each person here. We're thankful for those that have worked so hard to prepare this meal and people that have brought in dishes to pass. Lord, bless this food to our body and bless this time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.